We are very blessed today to have Stephen and Bailey here. For those of you who are new, we've supported Stephen Kirk for about 8.5 years, long time. He grew up in Nairobi, Kenya. He was a missionary to Burundi for several years, then a pastor in Tanzania. Now him and Bailey are missionaries to Madagascar. Stephen speaks several languages, of course. They're just called to be missionaries through and through. And we've been praying. We prayed for years for Stephen to have a wife. And then God finally brought Bailey into his life. And as it was, somebody once said, a man is incomplete until he's married. Then he's finished. So Stephen's been finished for about 3 years now, okay? So Stephen, why don't you come? You and Bailey, come on up here. And we got a stool for Bailey. This couple has been through a lot and still are filled with the Holy Spirit and with the joy of the Lord. You're going to see that today.
Amen.
Love you guys.
Thanks. We love you too. Thanks for the invitation to be here. Good morning. How is everybody? Thank you. It's an honor to be back here again. I think it's been about 4 years since I last spoke here at Winter Park Christian Center. And every time we come, we feel like we're at home. We love this congregation. Thank you for supporting us. As Pastor Doug just mentioned, most recently we have been working in Madagascar. For those of you that have seen the movie with King Julian, I like to move it, move it. And yes, I just did that in church. We have primarily been working in three different areas. Number one is theological training for pastors on the island of Madagascar. And I work with a university called Global University in Springfield, Missouri, and we've been helping train pastors, prepare them for ministry, prepare lay leaders. Secondly, we've been working with a lot of university students. We started a group kind of like Navigator, something like that. It's called Young Christians in Action, and we work with discipleship and pouring into these young people's lives. And then thirdly, we've been involved in a lot of evangelism in the rainforest. Madagascar is a very isolated area, and so just having the chance to preach the gospel, plant new churches. So that's kind of just a very quick insight into what we've been involved with. This is my lovely wife, Bailey Kurt. I don't think she's ever been, we've never spoken here together, so I would like to give you the chance to say what you want to share.
Well, good morning. I'm excited all the new Bible school students are here. I went to Bible school straight out of high school, so awesome season of my life, and we're happy to be here. Thank you guys so much for just your faithful encouragements and prayers and support with missions. I know you guys are sitting here in Grand County. It's not the worst place you could be living. I mean, I don't know another church that has that view. You're like singing about the Lord, and you can look at the beautiful mountains. That's pretty awesome. But we're so thankful and grateful. Pastor Doug and Marty have just been amazing. Pastor Samuel and Dahlia, same thing. We always feel so encouraged throughout the year, and you guys are an extension of what we're doing. So you may be sitting here in beautiful Grand County, but you are also touching the nations. And so thank you so much for your investment in Africa. God is moving in our generation across the world. And when I say generation, I don't mean a certain age group, although we do love working with young people. We appreciate everything. And God is moving in Africa and in the nations in this day. So thanks for your support. For those of you who watch HGTV, this is just a random side note, but we're actually going to be on House Hunters International for Madagascar. We filmed it a while ago. So there's a little TV magic to it. We're not currently on the island. But don't tell the network I told you. And it'll be on October 5th. So I think it's in the evening. Mountain time, it might be about 8:30 or 9:30 in your time. So look that up on October 5th, and you'll get to see a little bit more of what we've done in Madagascar. So I'm just going to go ahead and pray for this morning's service. Father, we just thank you so much, as I just mentioned, that we get to stand here today and look at your beautiful creation.
Yes, Jesus.
Of the mountains that surround us. How could we not look and see your magnificent splendor? And yet, Lord, there's brothers and sisters sitting right next to us, too, that are just as beautiful as the mountains that you've created. You've created each of us uniquely in your image, and you have a great purpose and a great calling on our lives. And I know the enemy would love nothing more than to discourage us from that and to move us in places of self-hatred and offense and so many things. And Lord, I just pray this morning that you would break through every barrier that we've erected in our hearts that's hindered us in any area. Jesus, we thank you that there's freedom in your cross, that there's freedom in the blood that you spilt for us. And we just ask for healing to happen today. God, we ask for salvation to happen today. Father, that we would truly be the sons and daughters of God, that we would walk out of this building changed, not because of Stephen and I or not because of anything that we could say, but we pray that as we speak this morning, Lord, it would be your words.
Yeah.
Lord, it would be pleasing to you.
Thank you.
Lord, that you would minister to our hearts even as we speak. Lord, that would you continue to just put your word in our hearts to sustain us through the good and through the difficult times. We love you. But it's an honor to freely be able to stand here and worship you today. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Bailey and I are going to do a little bit of a tag team today. So you'll get to get a little bit of a feel for her heart as well. Before going any further, I did bring several of my books with me. I guess Opportunity of the 11th Hour is almost sold out and Toxic Christianity is almost sold out already. So I apologize. I didn't know they would be that popular, but there are two copies left right here. Toxic Christianity is probably one of the most important books I feel like the Lord led me to write. It just deals with what happens in a believer's life when they go through painful, difficult times and seasons. And that's actually what Bailey and I are going to be talking about a little bit this morning. And we found so many of our friends in our generation are just checking out on Jesus left and right because they're going through tough times. And so I felt compelled to write this book that when you go through a difficult time in your walk with God, it can actually strengthen you instead of causing you to give up on your faith. And then this book, The Opportunity of the 11th Hour, just deals with what it looks like to live a life of maximum kingdom impact in the hour that we're living in. And then I have two devotional books that just have all kinds of stories from Africa, Kenya, Tanzania, Burundi, Madagascar. It's a fun, they're fun books, I promise. These two are really good reads. So if you're interested, they're back there. We're asking $10 a piece. If you don't have any money, please just take one for free. I would love to sew that into your life. Just make sure that you pass it along to somebody else, okay? And they're on Amazon. The ones that are already sold out, just look up my last name. You can get it on the Kindle or hard copy. We're going to look at Luke chapter 24 this morning. And Pastor Doug asked us to kind of unpack the last 3 years of our lives. And so let me just kind of set this up a little bit. We're going to be talking about disappointment. And when Bailey and I got married, you know, I was 33 years old and I had waited, been praying, fasting for 10 years. Many of you prayed for me. Oh, dear Jesus, help that boy find a wife, right? And there she is. She finally came. She's here. She's real. It's not, you know, it's a real person. And we got married. And as anybody gets married, I'm sure you just have this sense of excitement of like, wow, life is just going to be, woo, over the top, wonderful. Like, you know, I don't know. I mean, I knew that people still go through difficult times, but I just thought, you know, I've been through a lot of difficult times as a single guy living in Burundi with grenades going off in my front yard and machine guns. I mean, surely it has to get better from here on out, right? And we get married, and about a week into our honeymoon, Bailey gets really, really sick, and just feeling terrible, and we're like, well, what do we do about this? And we come back to the States, and we're starting to explore the medical side, and we're at a stoplight in Tulsa, Oklahoma, stopped waiting for it to change green, and this kid's texting, not paying any attention at 45 miles an hour, and boom, just plows right into the back of us and pushes us into the car in front of us, and boof, overnight, within 5 weeks of getting married, our entire world just kind of went, whoosh, it's like the little helium balloon, you let the air out, you know, that kind of thing. And we just found ourselves for the last 3 years going through one of the most difficult seasons, the most difficult season I've ever been through. And those of you that know me know that I've been through some difficult seasons and just physical challenge after physical challenge and people not understanding and our missions board not having the full picture and people speaking about us and saying things that weren't true and painting us in a false light. And, you know, you don't want to do this when you're newly married. Trust me, you've already got enough adjustment, let alone trying to figure out all these other variables that are outside of your control. And honestly, we experienced a lot of disappointment. Not that it was disappointment with each other. We love each other deeply, and this season has allowed the Lord to help us grow closer towards each other. But you don't want to start off your marriage with 3 years of craziness, okay? Just trust me. And this message today is kind of based upon this premise that we're going to look at these two guys on the road to Emmaus, okay? These two disciples, and they are going through an incredibly difficult and disappointing season, all right? Now, Luke chapter 24, let's just kind of set up the context real quick. And then we're going to read the story. But let's just set up the context. Actually, I found a joke, and I'm supposed to share this because this is really funny. So a taxi driver, and just to kind of set the idea of disappointment, a pastor and a taxi driver both die, and they get to heaven. It's the classic St. Peter meets you at the pearly gates kind of joke. And so he welcomes both of these guys in. He says, well done, I'm going to take you to your reward. So he takes the taxi driver over to his mansion, and he's got like this huge outdoor pool and a bowling alley, and he's just blown away. Wow, this is awesome. And then he goes to the pastor and he says, I'm going to take you to your reward. And he leads into this little shack on the edge of heaven, and it has like holes in the walls, and the draft blows through. And the pastor complains to St. Peter and says, this isn't fair. I think you got us mixed up. I'm supposed to be where the taxi driver is, and the taxi driver is supposed to be over here. And St. Peter looks at him and he says, well, no, unfortunately, that's not true. He said, but because during your sermons, people slept, and when the taxi driver drove, everyone prayed. So I'm hoping that we don't put you to sleep today. Okay. So Luke chapter 24, and we'll go there together. We're reading from verse 13. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has just taken place. Okay. This is the most fundamentally important day for any Christian. All right. This is where the premise of our faith is based upon. 1 Corinthians 15 says, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't have any hope. Right. And so this is a monumental day. And if you were to read the first 13 verses, the two women go to the tomb. They're looking for the body. They can't find it. Some angels appear. They go and tell the rest of the disciples. Peter is so intrigued. He runs to the tomb. He investigates. He can't find the body of Christ. He doesn't know what's going on. And then we get to verse 13 and it says this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Now remember, we're talking about this idea of disappointment, right? Now watch this, through that lens, okay? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. And you can almost hear the hurt and the irony in his voice when he goes, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus says to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, surely you've heard about this. A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now watch this verse. I think this is really indicative of what we're talking about. But we had hoped. They had a hope. They had an expectation, right? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us, that's Peter, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is now toward evening and the day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So here we have this image of incredible disappointment. Now, what's interesting is Jesus has been preparing these guys, his disciples, for this moment throughout the entirety of the book of Luke. And actually, in three specific instances, Jesus tells them what's about to happen. And one of those instances is Luke chapter 18, just a few chapters before where we are right now. And in verse 31 through 34, Jesus says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Pretty clear, right? It's not like rocket science to interpret this passage of scripture. And yet the disciples, it's like for these 3.5 years they're with Jesus, they walk around with their fingers in their ears going, la, 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 la. It's like they don't get it. They don't understand his purposes. They don't understand what Christ is leading up to. And I think it's very indicative to many of us as believers. We have our own ideas of how God's supposed to do things, of how God's supposed to work, and when God's supposed to do it. And if He would just do it on my time plan and my time frame and make things happen according to how I want it, and I wave the magic wand and boom, God performs it according to my wishes and my whims, right? And anyone who's walked with Jesus long enough knows that's not how it works, right? And so you see these guys, and we move through this, and this idea from verse 21, we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. They had an expectation. But their expectation of Christ being the Redeemer was different than Christ's reality as a Redeemer. And basically the idea was something like this. Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to walk in with all of His disciples. They're going to be heavily armed. They're going to walk into King Herod's palace. They're going to go, yo, you're out. And then they're going to go over to Herod, get rid of him. They're going to force out the Romans. They're going to do away with this taxation thing. They're going to have a political empire, a political movement. They're no longer going to be subjugated to Rome. Things are going to look really, really good for the disciples. They're going to get positions in the parliament, and one of them is going to be like the minister of tourism, and one's the minister of, you know, making the Romans conform to Jewish culture, and they're going to have some payback time, right? I mean, this is what these guys are thinking, like, this is what Jesus is going to do, and you can just see they're getting psyched up about it, like, whoa, we're so excited, Jesus, ooh, the King, the Messiah, the conquering Lord, whoa, great. And Jesus says, no, actually, that's not what I'm going to do. Actually, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to a hill called Golgotha, and I'm going to let my body hang on a tree naked and be exposed to the shame and insult of everyone who walks by for the redemption and forgiveness of sins. And these guys are like, do what now? Come again? You know, and they're not getting it. And I think as Bailey and I have had to walk through this season of challenges, of difficulties, of disappointment, we've had to grapple with this sense of like, God, what is going on? God, where are you? God, how do we make sense of this? And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we want to share like three thoughts with you about this idea of disappointment and the ongoing residual effect that comes from the wound of disappointment in believers' hearts. And the first point we want to share today is this idea of a tendency towards cynicism and unbelief that must be overcome. A tendency towards cynicism and unbelief that must be overcome. Now, faith is the central premise of Christianity. Help me fill in the blank here. The just shall live by? Okay. We in the Protestant church have done an incredible job of articulating this idea of faith. You know, Martin Luther and the Reformation and, you know, an amazing, brilliant revelation comes to him from Romans chapter 1 where Paul is pulling from Habakkuk and Paul talks about it later in Galatians 3. The just shall live by faith. The clear teaching of Scripture is that faith is not a one-time experience, though. In other words, you don't just say, oh, I choose to believe in Jesus today, and whoop, I'm set for the rest of my life. Plug in the cruise control and the GPS and take me to heaven, right? Turn right up ahead. And that's not how it works. It's like there's an ongoing daily decision of saying, you know what, I'm going to make a decision to continue trusting, continue believing, continue placing my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says this somewhere in the book of Acts. He says, we walk by and not by. So you have these two guys. Here's Jerusalem. There's Emmaus. The Bible tells us they're 7 miles apart, right? Emmaus is directly west of Jerusalem. So I would suggest today that the visual picture that Luke is painting for us here in this passage of Scripture is that these guys are walking not by faith, but they're walking by sight. And so they've got the verse, the order completely mixed up here. And you look at what has taken place earlier that day. It is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus Christ has just literally come back from the dead. And these guys are leaving Jerusalem to head towards Emmaus because they have lost faith in who Jesus is. And the Bible says that the two women went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away. They saw the clothes folded. Two angels appear to the women and say, hey, he's not here. Remember when he told you the third day he'll arise? They run back towards Jerusalem. They tell Peter. Peter goes and investigates. He comes and tells the rest of them. And yet these two guys, after hearing all of that, they make a decision that they're not going to walk by faith. They're going to walk by sight. Why? I believe it goes back to this idea of disappointment, of God not living up to their personal expectations of who God was supposed to be and how God was supposed to act in their life. And so we see the wound of disappointment from a season of pain attacks our faith. And Bailey and I were talking about this, and she's going to share a visual illustration that will help us get our minds around this idea better.
Well, you may have noticed my hot pink cast because it's a little obvious. I cut my hand on a can lid about a month ago and actually cut my tendon right on the top of my index finger, and everyone just went, yeah, it was really painful. Your mom told you that can lids are sharp since you were little, so she's telling the truth. So all you guys probably making your own meals up here away from home now, just be careful with cans, okay? So the surgeon repaired it. He put some permanent stitches in with the tendon, and that, you know, that it will heal fine. They actually say once tendons are cut that they'll heal stronger. So they weren't so concerned about it rupturing. They weren't concerned about the scar on the top not healing well because a hand surgeon did it, so that it's healing beautifully. It's a great stitch, or he did a great job stitching it. They were concerned about the scar tissue that could form underneath. And apparently, because of my genetics with red hair, I can have up to 50% more scar tissue than the average person. So they were concerned. They said, you have to keep massaging it. You have to keep doing what the physical therapist says. Keep moving it. Don't move it too much. Giving me all these instructions on how to massage the scar tissue. Because the concern would be, because it's right on top of my joint, is that it would begin to entrap the tendon or the nerves and the tissue lying around it and immobilize my finger. And so they said, your injury could actually be worse if the scar tissue forms too much than your initial injury. And I just thought about how that happens with us when we get wounded sometimes. And maybe on the surface it looks healed because it closes up. And maybe that looks like, you know, a relationship that hurt us or something in our workplace environment or our church. You know, we leave that situation so we're no longer in actual contact with it. So it looks fine on the surface. Yet scar tissue is forming beneath the surface. And it's starting to entrap and hinder areas of our lives below. And you know what? Maybe we move into another situation where we get wounded, and it's like it opens that whole wound back up again because it didn't heal properly. I think a lot of times it's easy, like this point talks about being cynical and walking away from God, is this tendency to then blame God or to question, say, why? Why did this happen? Like, why? You know, I actually was starting to do a lot better. We had some diagnoses with some things that had been going on, and then I cut my hand. I was like, really? And, you know, there's this tendency to do that and to put God as the problem. And I just want to say this morning, like, he's not the problem. He's our provision.
Yeah.
He's the provision for our healing. He's the provision for our wounding. He's the provision of bringing us back to the place that we need to be. I love how Hosea 1 says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. And Jeremiah 30:17 is a beautiful just promise that says, for I will restore health to you and heal you of all your wounds. I know that God's not turned off by our questions. He's not turned off by our cynicism at times and going, God, why? And there's a really cool quote I heard recently from the lead singer of Mercy Me. That song, I Can Only Imagine. They have a new album out called The Hurt and the Healer. And when I listened to the song that the album's titled after, Hurt and the Healer, I thought, man, someone wrote that with a really deep experience that they were feeling. And sure enough, listen to the testimony of the lead singer who wrote this. And he says, you know, when we ask the questions why, we think the fulfillment's going to come in the answers. And he said, but really, even if we knew the answers, that doesn't change anything, because the source of our healing doesn't come from the answers. Mm-hmm. It comes from Christ, from abiding in him. So I just want to encourage you, you know, that you can't always see someone's pain that they're walking through. You can't always see the pain that's going on in your own heart, you know, and you can look at someone. I mean, if you have a hot pink cast and your hands like this, you can go, what happened to you? But maybe somebody sitting next to you, you know, has a wound that you can't really see. And that'll lead into our next point. But just being aware that, you know, our hearts don't want to get those scar tissue to form. We need to keep allowing the Lord's healing process and go to him and not walk in that cynicism and isolate ourselves from him.
That's good. One of the ideas that came as I was preparing for this was this idea of seasonal theology. In other words, what you go through in one season sometimes affects the way that you see God in future seasons. And the danger with that, let's just use a practical example of being here in the mountains. Let's say it's summertime and people are used to dressing T-shirts and shorts. And then the seasons change and now it's winter and it's minus 20 degrees outside, right? And the person still wants to wear shorts and t-shirts, and you're like, dude, what is wrong with you? Like, don't you see it's really, really cold outside? And I think that's just an example of what happens to a lot of Christians. They go through a really, really painful, difficult time, and they say, well, God must be like this, or like the things are like that, you know, and they see things through a certain filter. And so moving down the road, moving down in their life, they're still stuck in that particular season because they've never let things heal on the inside, this wound that can happen through disappointment. And so what happens is, everything else is shaded or colored because of one season. So my encouragement on this point here is, don't let your season determine your theology. Let the Word of God determine the theology. And let the person of Jesus Christ determine your theology, okay? The second idea here that we want to identify from Luke chapter 24 is a tendency towards isolation that needs to be intentionally averted, okay? A tendency towards isolation that needs to be intentionally averted. When Christians get wounded and hurt, the tendency is to pull back and retreat, right? It's like when you put your finger on the burner of the stove and you go, "Wah, ouch, that hurt." Like there's this separation mechanism that takes place. And we see that happening here in Luke chapter 24, right? These two guys have been in Jerusalem. We know that Luke is the author of the book of Luke. He's also the author of the book of Acts. We know that according to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place, that there were 120 believers in the upper room, right? So the idea would be in Luke chapter 24 that those 120 believers must be somewhere in Jerusalem. And yet you have this picture of these two guys that are wounded, they're hurt, they have questions, they're asking why, what's going on, where's God, how could this happen, don't understand, don't have the full picture, I'm confused, I'm hurt, I'm wounded. And instead of going towards other brothers and sisters in the Lord that could have encouraged them, that could have poured into them, that could have somehow come alongside them, they have separated themselves from the body of Christ that existed in Jerusalem, and they've turned their back on that, and now they're walking towards Jerusalem. And you see with every step they're getting farther and farther away from people that could pour into their lives and encourage them, right? And we see this happening so often when people go through a difficult time, particularly in our generation. When young people get hurt or God doesn't come through how they think they are, they're gone. They're out the back door of the church, never to be heard from again. And well, God didn't come through this time, therefore God must not be dot, 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 dot. I can't tell you how many young people we've talked to who just said, well, you know. And the problem with that is that the more you isolate yourself, the more vulnerable you become to satanic attack, the more vulnerable you become to the enemy just working you over and eating your lunch. And so the thought comes here of isolation. And that if we're going to overcome a season of being wounded and hurt, instead of isolating ourselves, we have to stay connected to the body of Christ. And I love to use the analogy of the story from Luke chapter 5, right? The paraplegic. He can't walk. And yet there's four friends who come alongside. And the way the Bible story goes is that while Jesus is sharing inside this crowded room, all of a sudden the roof starts to open up. So you can imagine a guy up here with a jackhammer in the middle of while I'm speaking, and down it comes. And the guy's hearing like, what's going on? These four guys were so committed to this guy that they would do whatever it took to get into the feet of Jesus. And so I want to challenge this. I remember when I was in college, we had a speaker come and he challenged us and he said, show me your five closest friends and I'll show you who you will be in 5 years. And he said, it does not matter what kind of theological input you have now. It does not matter. Show me your closest five friends and I will predict who you are in 5 years. I'm 13 years out of school now. And I said, that man was 100% correct. The people that I have surrounded myself with, the people that I have built community with, the people that I have allowed access into my life, they are the people who have helped form and shape me. And I thank God they have been men of God, men who have poured into me, encouraged me, fasted for me, spoke directly into my life, rebuked me when I need it. And I would challenge all of us, what kind of people are we surrounding ourselves with so that when we do go through difficult times, because listen to me, Jesus said, not if you have trouble in this world, but you will have trouble in this world. So this is not one of these idealistic messages that says, oh, confess all your problems away because everything's going to be glorious and wonderful. But rather, as you go through the troubles and the challenges, make sure that you're setting up the preparation structures now so that you have people that can come alongside of you and say, bro, even though you can't get to Jesus for yourself, we're going to pick this mat up and we're going to carry you to the feet of Jesus so that you can get the touch of God that you need on your life. Right? And then from the other side of it, let's look at it from this perspective of these four guys, right? They were willing to reach out to someone that was going through a tough time. Bailey and I recognize that not everyone in this room today is going through a crazy season, okay? However, there are people in this congregation and in your lives and your families and this community that are. Are we the kind of people that are willing to make ourselves available to do whatever it takes to get that person back to Jesus? Are we willing to tear through roofs? Are we willing to sneak through crowds? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that Jesus has access to this person's life again, right? And then the other thought that comes here really clearly is this idea of isolating ourselves. And I think so often as believers, when we start to go through a time of questioning and asking why, we begin, the enemy comes in with condemnation. And he just begins to do a number and just begins to beat us up and say, oh, I can't believe you're doubting God. Oh, you must be a useless Christian and blah, 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 and all the lies that accompany that. And pretty soon, we're accepting them and we start beating ourselves up. And you can just see these two guys on the road to Emmaus. Oh, I thought Jesus was going to be the Son of God. I thought he was, you know, an eternal kingdom. And I just can't believe he didn't come through. And with every step, they're just getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And it's like they're inflicting all kinds of wounds on themselves. And the beautiful picture is that Jesus comes along on the road to Emmaus. And he walks with them. And the cool thing is that the Bible tells us that one of the disciples' names was Cleopas. And I love that. You know why I love that? Because he's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. And I've heard so many other people say this this idea that, well, what Jesus did with the apostles, and it's only for Bible days, and only if it only applies towards the apostles, and blah, 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 blah. I think it's all nonsense, but that's just my opinion. But you get to Cleopas, and he's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. And I think that that's awesome because it means that any disciple, anywhere, he knows your name. He knows what you're going through. He knows what road you're walking down. He knows the pain you've experienced. He knows the disappointment in your heart. And he knows that even though you don't recognize his sovereignty and his lordship at this moment, he's still willing to come alongside in the dirt of the path that you find yourself on, take a hold of your hand and say, hey, let's talk about this and let's get you back to where you need to be. Isn't that a beautiful Savior? Jesus is amazing. You had some thoughts you wanted to share on this idea.
I think when it comes to with isolation, particularly as it relates to ourselves, like he's saying, we want to pull away, we want to distance ourselves, and we can get into that self-hatred. And one of the ways that we can recognize whether we're walking in the voice of the Lord or in the voice of the enemy is the enemy continues to build upon those lies. You know, maybe someone told you that you were ugly when you were little or that you wouldn't amount to anything. Well, the further you walk down that, it just confirms that lie, and it keeps getting deeper, it keeps getting stronger. And you can see that contrast when Jesus intersects these two guys on the road is he starts to speak life. He starts to bring them back to him. He starts to bring them back to what he said. He starts to explain himself. And the only way to really be able to have that type of discernment is is to build yourself up in the Word. I like to call it like bulking up in the Word. You know, before any athlete goes into their actual competitive season, they're doing conditioning, they're training, they're bulking up in those seasons. They're not just relaxing and going, oh, it's great, and quoting a few scriptures. They're learning, you know, new things. I'm talking about athletes. But scripturally, we need to apply that. And in seasons that, you know, not that everyone's life is going to be perfect every day, but in seasons when we aren't really walking through a lot of storms, or guys in Bible school, this is the season to, like I said, bulk up in the Word. Take it. Soak it up. Do it on your own time. Don't just allow it to be fed to you. You know, feed yourself in that. Get in his presence. Find out who he is. Find out who he says you are.
Yeah.
Because when the storms come, everyone else is going to give you their opinion. And the enemy is going to be the first one to knock at your door and tell you his report on it.
Yeah.
Tell you who Jesus is from his perspective. Everyone else is going to tell you who Jesus is from their wounding and from their hurt and from their offense. And so you have to know who Jesus says you are and who he says he is. That's why he comes back and reminds them of that. So to take that time in the seasons when things are going well, you have the time to read your Bible. It's so easy these days to get on Facebook or to do all these other things, and I'm just as guilty as anyone else. But to really get in the Word, to really know who he is, so that is the foundation. And no matter what, like when you're shaken, you can come back to that and move out of that place of self-hatred or, yeah, condemnation or even just feeling upset and disappointed.
It's good. It's a good word. So we've looked at cynicism up to this point. We've looked at isolation. And then the third principle here that seems really, really clear in this passage of Scripture is a tendency towards rushing God's purposes and timing, okay? A tendency towards rushing God's purposes and timing. And this basically deals with the idea of impatience, all right? We live in a microwave generation, right? Hey, we need dinner. Let's pull the TV dinner out of the freezer, let's put it in the microwave, 30 seconds later, ding, it's done, right? And that's how people approach oftentimes the things of God, the promises of God. Well, Lord, I want you to do this, 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 and this. I know you've called me to this, this, and this, and if it doesn't happen by next Tuesday, I'm checking out, right? And we see that the problem with that is we can't superimpose our timetable over God's sovereign purposes. And you see this tendency here with these two guys towards rushing the purposes of God. Now, let's set this up. I think this is really cool. Jesus has made very clear promises, right? We've already looked at it in Luke 18. He's going to rise from the dead on the third day, right? So we know that this is the third day. These guys know it's the third day, but there's no Jesus yet. And that's where the dilemma takes place. Wait, I thought he said on the third day he's going to come back. Where in the world is Jesus? We don't understand what's going on. Their minds are spinning as they're walking down the road. We thought this was going to happen. It's the third day. They waited as long as they thought prudent. Now, having lived in Africa for a while, you quickly discover that there's not electricity in a lot of places, and the roads are very dangerous after dark, okay? You've got thieves, you've got wild animals, you've got potholes the size of, large potholes. And it's not safe driving after night. And the same would be true in this particular day, Jesus' day. You hear the story of the Good Samaritan. What happened? The Samaritan got jumped, or the man coming down from Jerusalem got beat up and jumped by bandits on the road. So the roads were not safe, all right? Now, we know that it's 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're walking. Now, at a very brisk pace, if you're walking, you can do 1 mile in about, let's just say, 15 minutes. That's going pretty good, okay, walking. So if it's 7 miles, 15 minutes per mile, we're talking an hour and 45 minutes to walk from Jerusalem towards Emmaus, right? Now, I think this is what's happening. This is me reading into the story a little bit, but I think I can substantiate it. I think these guys, I know they don't have watches back then, but I think if they had a watch, they were looking at the exact minute because they know that the sunset's going to take place somewhere around 7 o'clock in Israel. It's almost like clockwork. So that would mean they would have to leave Jerusalem an hour and 45 minutes before 7 o'clock. So somewhere around 5 to 5:15 in order to ensure that they get to Emmaus before it gets dark when it becomes dangerous. Everybody together? Okay, so you can just see these guys watching the clock. Okay, it's 4:55. Man, is Jesus going to come through? He said the third day. Where in the world is the fulfillment of this promise? It's 5 o'clock. Where in the world is Jesus? Why hasn't he come through? It's 5:05. And these two guys, for whatever reason, we don't know why they were going to Emmaus, except that they did. They say, hey, we're out of here. And they start walking. They begin the trek. They begin the journey towards the little village of Emmaus. And the crazy thing is this. At the end of Luke chapter 24, Jesus is going to appear to all of his disciples later that evening. So in a very real sense, these two brothers are literally hours away from the breakthrough that they have been believing God for, that they have been hoping will take place, and yet because of this wound of disappointment in their hearts, they're giving everything up to leave it and turn the other way and say, well, God didn't come through, his word must not be real, and let's just get out of here. And so I just want to encourage all of us today as it relates to the timing of God, that his timing is always perfect. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may lift you up. When's the proper time? He knows. I sure don't. I illustrate this with the story that we've alluded to. I got married when I was 33 years old. When I was 21 years old in college, I was walking into the chapel one day. I went to Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I felt the Lord speak to my heart very, very clearly that I was going to meet my wife. And I felt like he said, right here at this point, in this place. And I can't say that I've heard the Lord very, very clearly too many times in my life, but this particular day, I felt like this is what the Lord was saying, and I felt like it was pretty clear. And so as a senior in college and the Lord starts talking to you about your wife, you better know you're starting to rejoice a little bit, right? And you're like, hallelujah, bless the Lord. He wants to bring a woman into my life. I love it, right? And so I'm walking in the chapel that day and with a little bit more interest than usual. And I'm looking around the room and going, okay, where's the cute girl with her hands up? Because she's going to be real spiritual, real pretty, you know. The chapel service comes to an end. No wife. My time in college comes to an end, no wife. I leave Tulsa, Oklahoma. I move to Nairobi, Kenya. And I'm thinking, well, maybe when he said here and now, he meant here like all of the world, kind of global kind of thing, you know? And so you're trying to like stretch the... You ever done that with the problem? You feel like God put something in you and you're trying to like expand it and stretch it and make it a little bit. And so I get to Kenya and I'm like, okay, well, I don't know. I mean, maybe. And then I move to, Burundi in the middle of the war with, you know, the guerrillas are attacking the city of Bujumbura and grenades are going off and machine guns. And you're like, Lord, I mean, it's been 5 years and, I mean, maybe you meant Bujumbura, but... I don't know. And then you ended up in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania. 8 years have gone by and 9 years have gone by. And honestly, I completely forgot that thing that God spoke to me. And 10 years after that moment, I got invited to speak in that chapel building to a group of ORU mission students that were going out on short-term mission trips. And on the front row, there was this girl sitting there while I spoke and told the story about Kenyan Muslims giving their lives to the Lord, and she had red hair, and she starts crying hysterically because I'm such a great preacher, and she's just like sobbing, you know, tears in her eyes, and I'm thinking, man, Lord, I am just so anointed right now. This is awesome, right? I'm joking. I'm totally joking. And she's just like sobbing and crying, and anyway, long story short, we met up, and we got married in God's timing. God's timing. And so I just want to encourage anyone here today that you're waiting on God for a promise. It's His timing. And don't try to rush it because you'll make a mess of it. So what's the big deal? Cynicism, isolation, impatience, a road to MMAS. So what? Why would Luke conclude his book this way anyways? Well, here's the rest of the story. Resurrection was just warm up for Pentecost. In other words, Jesus wasn't setting up a monument to his suffering. He was mobilizing a movement to reach the world. The message of the resurrection wasn't for these disciples alone. It was for the entire world, for the nations. That movement was going to be birthed in Jerusalem, not in Emmaus. So in a very real sense, the crucial problem is that these guys were headed the wrong direction and they were about to miss out on God's promise. They needed to be reconnected to other believers. They needed the spark of faith to be reignited. Their calling was in Jerusalem, not in Emmaus. And I think so often what happens to us as believers, when we get wounded, when we go through tough times and we don't process it correctly, we start to take ourselves out of God's perfect promise and God's perfect timing for what He wants to bring about. It's self-sabotaging. And the message here today is really simple, that the Lord wants to come and heal so that we don't end up missing out on what God wants to do. And I kind of close with this thought here. What is God's solution? And, you know, this story is really interesting because it brings up an idea from verse 32 that I like to, you know, many people have called a burning heart. And it's this idea that they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? So Jesus comes, and the really neat thing that takes place here is Jesus starts preaching about Jesus. It must have been the most amazing message that you've ever heard. He's preaching from, you know, Moses, and He's preaching from Isaiah and David and Jeremiah, bringing all the messianic prophecies together. I mean, you talk about your heart burning when Jesus preaches Jesus. I mean, this is glorious stuff. And these guys are sitting there, and their hearts are burning, and they don't recognize Him yet. And I think the cool life thought or idea that we can take away from that is this. No matter what you're going through, no matter how painful, no matter how ugly, no matter how nasty, no matter how broken, no matter how hurt, your heart can still burn for Christ. And here's the lie being sold to this generation. Well, if you're going through a tough time, and if things don't make sense, and if God isn't doing things the way that you think He's supposed to do them, then you can check out on God, and you can have this cynical heart, and your heart can be all loosey-goosey, and you can do whatever you want. And Jesus comes along, or Luke comes along, and He reminds us here in this passage of Scripture that no matter how difficult and how ugly, you can still have a burning heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a powerful idea. Jesus shows us that's not the case. Remember what Jesus warns us in Matthew 24? He says, in the last days and because of lawlessness will it be increased. The love of many, some translations say most, the Greek word's polis, it could be many or most, will grow cold. I love Elijah standing on the Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 17, and he says, the God who answers by fire, let Him be God. A few chapters later in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, what happens when the Holy Spirit comes down? Tongues of fire settle down on people's heads. And I believe that the picture here for us is this idea that God wants us to have burning hearts, no matter what's going on in our hearts and our lives. Did you have something you wanted to...
Yeah, when I was 16 years old, I gave my life to the Lord, and it was kind of a burning heart experience. I lost my cousin, who was my best friend and sister, basically, we were 4 months apart, to cancer when I was 14. And she had battled for about 7.5 years and didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I think that any 14-year-old that has that deep of a loss of a parent, close loved one, parents divorced, something like tragic like that, has a huge void in their heart that most 14-year-olds don't have. And so I knew I couldn't fulfill it with other things. And it was just beautiful because it's a picture of this. It was, I didn't know where to walk. I didn't know where to go. And Jesus came and encountered my disillusionment because so many people were like, oh, God just took her, you know. And they said all kinds of funny things. And honestly, my family had a hard time separating us because we were like sisters. We were like twins almost in how we were treated. And a lot of my family, it was hurtful to be around me because they were grieving my cousin. And so, you know, this isn't the first season that I've had where it's pretty intense and where God's met me with that burning heart. But even on the darkest days and worst moments, I feel like Jesus has just been so faithful, you know, to come. And I want to encourage you because Revelation 12:11 says that we overcome first by the blood of the Lamb. So that's done, right? Second, by the word of our testimony. And then thirdly, loving our lives unto death. And if we don't get through that full healing on that second part to have the testimony, then we can't then love our lives, you know, not even unto death, to the place where we're dying to ourselves daily and have that burning heart where we can obey him, we can follow him, we can serve the purposes of God for our generation. And I want to encourage you, you know, Jesus is evidence that he had died on the cross and that he rose again with his scars. And like I alluded to earlier, you know, when you know that healing can fully happen, you'll still have that scar. You know, everyone will always know, like, I was silly in the kitchen and cut my hand on the can. But when you have that full healing, then you can have that testimony to then lead somebody else to a place of healing and freedom and a burning heart.
That's good. And you get to the end of the story, and that's exactly what these guys do. They go right back to the disciples, and they say, hey, listen, what Peter said was true. What happened was really reality. And so you have this picture of them having a testimony now that they can use to share with the other disciples to encourage them in their faith so that they can all accept together the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So the idea is this. You can have a burning heart even in a crazy, difficult time. Everybody get that? You can have a burning heart even in a crazy, difficult time. How does Jesus do this then? How does he heal the wound of disappointment in their hearts? Well, back to the road. He comes to them and he asks them a very specific question. Remember, they're walking from Emmaus to Jerusalem. And he comes along and he says, hi, guys. What are you guys talking about so intently? Which is just such irony, right? It's like, of course he knows what they're talking about, right? And then they say, they respond. They say, are you the only guy in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? And you can just see, you know, the nails are fresh. It's marks on his hands. And he goes, what things are you talking about, you know? And you're just like, Jesus, what are you doing to these poor guys, right? And I think the idea is this, that no matter what we're going through, Jesus offers us, he invites us to begin to open up and begin to engage in this process of healing. But we have a choice in that. What if these guys had said, oh, we're not talking about everything. Everything's good. What do you mean? As their faces are all like down and said, we're fine. What do you mean? I think that's what a lot of Christians do. A lot of believers do. I'm fine. Oh, everything's great. Praise God. Facebook status, life is wonderful. !! Right? Because it's like they're not willing to open up their heart and let God begin to really do the deep work on the inside. Because let's be honest, some of these things hurt. And some of these things are painful. And when you begin to open up and talk about it, it's not a joyful experience. And Jesus begins to give them that invitation to say, hey, you know what? I want to come and I want to begin bringing healing and doing something. And I think the second idea here of how Jesus heals this wound is that he gives them a new vision of who he is. As you see twice here in this passage of scripture, it talks about Jesus. These two guys say that he revealed himself to us in the breaking of the bread. And it's so interesting because just like four nights earlier or five nights earlier, Jesus has sat with them at the supper table and he has broken the bread in front of them and said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me, right? And then a few chapters earlier, I think it's like Luke 9, he feeds the 5,000. And what does he do? He takes loaves and fishes and he breaks the bread, right? And then the next chapter, you know, depending on which synoptic gospel you're in, Matthew talks about the feeding of the 4,000. He breaks the bread. So the idea is Jesus is appearing to them in a way that they were very comfortable and familiar with. And I think this so often is how Jesus does it, right? You're singing a song that you have sang 1,000 times before, like, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You're like, blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's like this revelation of Jesus' majesty and greatness and power. Or you're reading a verse that you could just quote in your sleep. And all of a sudden, a new insight, a new revelation comes and your heart comes alive, right? And so I think that this is the beautiful picture that Jesus wants to come. He wants to heal our hearts. He wants to get us back to Jerusalem so that we can fulfill the purpose of God, so that we can take the message of Jesus Christ to others, so that his name can become famous in this generation. We want to close in prayer together today. And before we go too much farther into this, Bailey and I just both felt like we wanted to give an invitation. If there's anybody here, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You may have been walking through an incredibly difficult time, and the message of Christianity is not that all your problems go away, but that Jesus will come and help you walk through your problems. And it makes all the difference in the world. And so if you're here while eyes are closed and heads are bowed and you've never made a decision for Christ, Would you just slip up your hand just as a sign, an indication that says, you know what, I want to surrender my life to Christ today? Is there anybody like that? You just slip up your hand real quick. Just giving a moment here to look around the room. Okay, then we're just going to believe that everybody in here today is a believer. So the next thought here is, you know, where are you in this walk to Emmaus? You know, what disappointment, what wounds have you experienced? Are you allowing the Lord to come in and heal these places of brokenness in your heart and life? Or are you in denial, basically, that these things aren't happening? Are you isolating yourselves? Is there cynicism popping up? Are you trying to make things happen in your own strength and your own timetable? And, you know, it's not an easy thing. Like, Bailey and I have been walking this out for 3 years so far. And so we just wanted to come today and encourage you. And so Lord, we just pray for this congregation today that, Jesus, you would show yourself so faithful and so real in their hearts and in their lives. Lord, you know the pain, you know the sorrow that comes just from being alive on planet Earth. And God, we just pray that, Lord, the challenges and the temptations and the struggles that are a part of that would not pull us away from you, but instead they would catapult us and propel us into your presence, Lord. Lord, I just pray over every single person here today that, Lord, your grace would be so abundant, that your presence would be so real, that, Lord, there would be such an authentic transparency that would take place in our hearts and lives to begin to open up and begin to say, Jesus, come and heal, come and restore. And Father, we pray for burning hearts across this congregation. We pray for burning hearts, Lord, in every person's life, that, Lord, we would be a people marked by your presence, as Pastor Doug was praying earlier, a people who, no matter what is taking place externally, internally, the fire of your Holy Spirit continues to burn hotter and brighter. Oh God, we love you. We bless you. We praise you. We give you glory. We magnify you.